I was going to flick that pesky cockroach off, but I think he's too high up for me at the moment. Well, he's definitely too high up for me now. He must have known that his life was in my hands. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just do thank you for your word and help us understand your understanding of both the bread and the wine and how it relates to your mission to die on Good Friday. Amen. So the question, if you recall from last week, if you're here, we're focusing on, so who does Jesus actually claim to be? Who actually is he as a person? And we sort of ran through that many people have a variety of understandings about Jesus. But we're trying to get back just to the original idea is, well, who does Jesus claim to be? Rather than worrying about who do other people say he is, who does Jesus say he is? Because you could have the idea that he's some sort of tragic sort of superhero who died the soldier's death almost as he led a military rebellion and didn't carry it off very successfully. Or is he some sort of, you know, naive, sort of tragic anti-hero who sort of led a populist uprising but didn't realise that he was going to die even though he was innocent of the crimes? Is this who Jesus is? We're sort of focused on that because we want to get to who Jesus is based on his own testimony about himself. Like we would hold true about ourselves. That we want people to accept us and to know us personally based on information that we give out about ourselves rather than have people, you know, pontificate or make it up when they don't even know us at all. And in today's passage, Jesus really does highlight three things, although some of those things are really highlighted by Mark the writer, and he makes a few distinctions in our text today than there are in the other three Gospels. And the three things he wants to highlight are how Jesus is in absolute control of the situation. The second one will be, what does Jesus mean by the bread? And thirdly, obviously, what does Jesus mean by the wine? Now, there's a strange way of actually approaching this text, and we're going to do the strange thing first. I don't know if you've ever looked at the text this way, but there is one verse on the bread. There is one verse, really, on the communion, on the wine. There are six verses on Jesus getting his disciples to go and find a room for him to stay in that particular night for Passover. So a question we could ask ourselves is, why is there so much seemingly needless detail about Jesus instructing his disciples to go find a room and see if it's furnished and set up for the communion or the Passover? Why so much about that? Also, Judas by name is not even mentioned in today's text. He's mentioned in verse 11 that he was going to be the betrayer, but he's not even mentioned. The other Gospels make reference to him a lot more, but Mark just obliterates him from the text. He's even a bit player in the sense that he's not even mentioned at all. So why is that, that Judas is not even in today's passage? And lastly, of course, why are the disciples only ever mentioned in this passage when they get it wrong? They get it wrong so much that when Jesus says, one of you are going to betray me, they don't point at Judas and say, well, it's, you know, the cheeky accountant who looks really evil. They even think to themselves, surely not I. In other words, Judas didn't have a capital B betrayer written on his forehead. Or, as well, they could have thought, is it I? Surely not I, Lord. So they're so passive in this passage that their lack of knowledge and lack of control is even highlighted. So the first question we're supposed to ask ourselves, really from Mark as the writer, is why so much detail about these needless types of things? And the reason that Mark, I think, does this is that he wants to emphasize Jesus' absolute control. I don't know if you even can notice it early. If you have verse 13 open, I suspect we're not supposed to think Jesus is a magician. Like, he's sitting there outside Jerusalem, just had Palm Sunday, and he sits there and goes, I'm going to imagine now that there's a guy walking into this place, and you're supposed to meet him. I don't think that's what's supposed to happen. We're supposed to, I think, imagine that Jesus has already teed up the event. He is in so much control of this actual event that he has prepared it in advance without his disciples say so. And the reason is they've got no idea about the mission. If you recall last week, Peter was such a no ideas guy at this point that when Jesus said that I am the Christ, I'm going to suffer, die and rise again, he took Jesus aside and rebuked him. So they've missed the boat, they've missed the point upon what Jesus is going to Jerusalem for. But Jesus hasn't missed the point. So what Mark's setting up here is that this is no accident. Jesus is careful, he is thoughtful, he is prepared, and he is going to the cross based on his own desire to do it. He is the only one who understands what Good Friday is about, even on Easter Thursday. He knows why he's going to the cross. And therefore, he makes all the preparations in advance. The disciples are such bit players here that they're just instructed to go and meet this person, go there to this house, and set up the Passover in this place that's already been arranged by me with this person in advance for you to do. Jesus is in total control here. This total control that Mark wants us to get really from the text extends to the fact that Judas is not mentioned by name at all. Verse 11, the passage before us, he's mentioned as an afterthought about being the betrayer. But then here he's totally eliminated. He doesn't even get up, move away. He doesn't do the dipping of the bread which happened in John. Doesn't speak as he would do in Matthew and Luke. He's not even in here as a person. And I suspect the reason for that is that Jesus is showing us, and Mark is showing us in the way he writes this, that Jesus is even in control of when Judas betrays him. It is not merely Judas's idea. In fact, it is so less of Judas's idea about when to betray Jesus that Jesus instructs Judas when to do it. Your time, Judas, is now, as we hear in one of the other Gospels. Judas is the one who wants to betray Jesus, but Jesus is the one who tells him when it's going to happen. Your time is now, Judas. The hour has come, as we hear in John's Gospel. Your time is now, but my time will always be with God in heaven. Judas is a bit player in all the Gospels, but he's irrelevant almost in this Gospel, not because of his evil, but because Jesus is being shown to be in total command. He's so much in command that he is the one who orders Judas almost, instructs Judas about when the time he is. Now, for us, I suspect this is hard for us to grasp because if that was me, if you knew that there's a person in your midst who hated you so much that he's going to betray you to the authorities and he's going to want to kill you, well, I'd be doing everything in my worldly power to discuss with this person why that's a bad idea, wouldn't you? Judas, this is a really bad idea. Take those 30 silver coins back right now. But see, Jesus is in so much control that he knows this is the mission of God. We'll find out that next week that Jesus is not some stoic military person who goes over the top in a military fight like a person charging towards a bullet, ready to cop it in the neck if need be. It's not that, because we'll find out next week at the garden that it's a very hard mission for him to do. But the mission is his and his alone. The rest of them, I've got no idea. Even Judas, many people think, betrayed Jesus in order to force his hand to be the military person who he wished he could be, rather than betraying him because he hated him. We just don't know, but that seems to be the main line interpretation. But Jesus doesn't care about any of those other views about who people think he is. His view about himself is that I have come to Jerusalem to suffer, to die on that cross, as we heard last week, to serve, and the service he's offering, of course, is that Good Friday is good, because it's the good news from Mark chapter 1 that someone's going to die in our place. And this is really how we're supposed to understand the next two aspects of the bread and the wine. And what I thought we might do just for a bit of a look at is going to look at a quick video, and it's sort of about a 3-minute excerpt from the Son of God on the Last Supper, so that we can get a bit of an idea about what it might have looked like during this time, as well as Jesus' emotional state, which I think is pretty accurate from the video itself. Thanks, Rick. Might need to enlarge it on the second up right-hand side. That's okay. The opposite of that one. Yeah. Yep. Then you just have to press play.
This is my body.
I just get you to stop it there for us. It's just restarted. So obviously in that video where it's a compilation of all four of the Gospels, Judas is a far more important figure, isn't he? But in our particular excerpt, he's entirely eliminated. And I think as you can see, the reason that he's eliminated is because it does emphasize how much control Jesus is going to be in when Judas actually gets up to do the job. But even in that case, you can see from the bread. So the bread in the Old Testament, where the Passover is being celebrated, symbolizes sin. So if you know from the Old Testament with the Passover bread, that when the Israelites were asked to flee Egypt on that particular night, they were asked not to bake their bread. So they would knead their bread together using yeast. So yeast, if you like, spreads out the amount of bread, so it makes it an easier bread to eat, and it makes it rise, of course. And so a little bit of bread is made to rise because yeast spreads it out and rises it up. But of course, when they were asked to leave, they were asked not to put the yeast in, not to take it with them. And so over time, what this became to symbolize in Israelite history and culture was yeast became a symbol for sin. So like a little bit of yeast can permeate a small bit of bread and make it large by being baked and risen up, a little bit of sin permeates through our own body and makes us puffed up and prideful. That's how the metaphor works. And so as we become that bit of yeast that permeates through our own bodies and makes ourselves sinful, and when God said the yeast represents sin, he then says in the Passover meal itself that when you celebrate this meal, you celebrate by eating bread without yeast, to show you in a metaphorical sense that the yeast is being cast out, the sin is being cast out by God's forgiveness. And the means that that's going to happen is going to be the next bit in a moment with the actual wine. But right up front, Jesus is saying that everything you believed in about the yeast and how it's a metaphor for sin is going to be true for me. So when he says, I am the bread of life in John's gospel, or when he says, hey, this is my body, what he's saying is Everything that you have understood about this bread is now going to be true about me. And so what used to happen, of course, is that Jews would see the yeast as a symbol for sin entirely. And when they cast it out knowing that God forgives them by casting that sin out of their lives. So Jesus is saying, I am that bread. I am the one who's going to cast that sin out entirely. So what Jews used to do in the week before the Passover, so on the day Jesus walking into Jerusalem this day, most Jews would have been sweeping their houses out from back to front. In a metaphorical way, they're sweeping, but they're sweeping all the yeast out of their house. Any yeast that had fallen through the cracks or onto the floorboards, or in this case, more like the dirt, they're actually sweeping it out of the house. Even if they didn't ever use yeast, because many Jews refused to use yeast at all. And so they were sweeping it out of the house. And Jesus is saying that I'm going to sweep sin out of this house. And we know that house is a metaphor not for the house, but for the people inside. So Jesus is saying that the sin that so causes you to be standing unforgiven before God, I'm going to cast out by becoming that sin. By becoming the sin itself, I'm going to cast it out of your house, out of you as a person. And the way he does that is by linking that idea of the sin being cast out of the house with the blood that was used in the Old Testament in its first reference in Exodus. You may know when the blood was used in the Old Testament, its first usage was to link blood to sin. So the blood of the lamb on that first Passover day was sprinkled around the doorpost or the frames and let sort of run into the trench. And so as the blood was put around the door frames, it was a symbol not for the house, of course, but for the people inside. That they had put their faith in God that the angel of death would pass over that house, hence Passover. Pasha means to pass over. And so as they passed, angel of death passed over the house, it recognized their faith represented in the actual blood being painted on the door. Now, why would they do that? Why does God instruct that as an idea? It's because of grace. That is, God says that we deserve our blood to be spilled, metaphorically. We deserve judgment by God. And so when the priest in the Old Testament took the lamb or the goat, he put his hands on the forehead of the goat. Symbolically, his uncleanness is passing from me to him. And this is the Day of Atonement when the sins of all of Israel metaphorically pass from them to the priest to the animal. Now, obviously, that doesn't really happen. It's only by grace that God allows that to happen. As we find out later, when Jesus says, and the Old Testament people knew it, the blood of animals cannot take away the sin of humanity. And he does it by grace. And so the blood of the animal then taken is a symbol that the punishment that could have befallen me, which is death and judgment, is passed to the animal. And so the sin is literally being, they would call it defilement, being passed from me to him. And then the judgment, which is the death, is then passed from me to the animal. And the blood is a representation of that. So when Jesus comes and says, this is my blood, in terms of the wine, he is then saying the cup of wrath that God himself took upon for you is going to be passed on to me. Because the blood of animals cannot take away the sin of people. And the reason is simple, isn't it? An animal is not a sinful being. And so it's only by grace that God allowed that in the Old Testament to actually work at all. And so Jesus is going to say, it's by grace that my blood is going to take the penalty for your sin, to take it away. And how is it the blood? Well, that particular cup called the cup of wrath, if you've ever been to a Passover meal done by groups like Jews for Jesus, the cup of Elijah and the cup of wrath are all placed on this table. And there's four cups. And the last cup is picked up. And it's a cup of blessing, which goes from then to the cup of wrath. And as Jesus picks up this cup, he says, this is my blood. Which is it? It's all the wrath symbolized of God being taken upon his own shoulders. And he says only he can do that because he is sinless. The idea of the bread, that he's going to cast out all sin. Now, why can Jesus cast out all sin? Because he has no sin in and of himself to cast out for himself. He only can cast out the sin of others, other people. And that other people is us.
So as he casts that out, the means by which he does it is the cup of wrath that becomes his metaphorical blood and body. And so when we do celebrate communion, we celebrate that our sin has been passed over, removed, cast out of our bodies as an aspect of judgment. We aren't judged anymore because Jesus' body, as that bread of life, has cast it out. And the blood, of course, is the punishment, like the Passover lamb, where it's cut, spread upon the door frames. He has taken that judgment on upon himself. And that is what the wine means. The body becomes our sin cast out, and his blood becomes the sacrifice needing to be made to make atonement, which means to make reparations, to pay the ransom from last week. He came to seek and save the lost, to serve as a king, and to pay a ransom for many. The ransom is the blood. And as we finish, I thought I'd finish with a quick aside, because I've already had a couple of people ask me, and I thought it'd be probably a better chance than any to mention, that what are my views upon communion? Normally what they mean by that are two things. Should people who haven't been either baptised or have had communion in a church through confirmation be allowed to take communion in a church? Or they often mean, do you want children to take communion? Well, I think I've always agreed with the current Archbishop, so that's always a good thing. And I spoke to Glenn many years ago when I was at college about communion. And Glenn's views are slightly different, I suppose, than the previous Archbishop. So the current views are, and these are mine, we should assume that all our children are growing up in faith. That's what we assume. I assume that our children are growing up as Christians, and they're a member of the church community. So communion is a symbol of inclusiveness. It's also a symbol of exclusiveness, if you do it incorrectly, I think. So it's a symbol of inclusiveness. It's a symbol of being included in a community. It's not a symbol of being a Christian. It can be, but not definitely. But it is a symbol of being included in what we call the visible church, which is you guys. It's a symbol of being here. It's a symbol of being part of us, of who we are. And so my philosophy has always been that I think Jesus would have included children in the rites of the church. And they made no distinction in the Old Testament for ancient rites either. They only made them by age. And so I think that the words communion actually result in us all being in communion with one another. And so we invite people to understand what it means to celebrate communion, that we remember our sin is cast out, we remember that the blood of Jesus pays for our sin, and we let them work it out between them and God, knowing the truth of the gospel. That's if they come in from outside. But with the children, I make the bold assumption that I'm raising my children as Christians. And until they refuse to believe, I'm going to assume that they're going to be raised into that church and be a member of this place. And so as they come in, I make the assumption they're one of us. They're one of us. And so in that assumption, that I have no trouble. Actually, I think it's a good thing for parents to take ownership of this for their children, to raise their children as Christians, and therefore to give communion to their children as well. That they may feel the need to either let me give it or whoever's serving communion, or they may be happy to pass that themselves to their children. Now, I think this is a matter of wisdom and not indifference, but certainly not salvation. And so if you have different views, then praise God and uphold them, but without actually, if you like, tearing down those who may have different views. We should be able to agree to be different. In this case, I expect. And so, for example, I'm probably not going to do that at 8 o'clock because it's not a barrow worth pushing up a hill, because it's not something to die for, is it? It's something we hold to be true, but it's not something we're going to say, no, let's do that here, and we're doing it at every single service, no matter what. I don't care what you believe. Well, that's not it. It can't be true, because it's about being part of the community. If most of the community struggle with that, then why would you push it? And so there may be even a cause here that if a lot of people didn't want to have their children have communion, that I would say, kids, maybe today we don't do it at the moment. Why? Because you're not putting a stumbling block before people. I think that's what God's wisdom calls us to do. But as a philosophical stance that I hold about communion, I believe God wants us to be inclusive to as many people as we can, as they understand the gospel. Because as 1 Corinthians would say, we don't let people share in communion if they've got no idea what's going on. That just calls wrath upon their heads. But for children, I make the assumption that as I raise my kids in the Lord, I would love them to participate in the life of all the church of which communion is one aspect. So I'm going to close for us in prayer. I'm more than happy for people to have different views on that. We have different views about many things. The one that we can't have different views upon is Jesus died, he suffered, he rose again. Good Friday is good because he took your punishment for all our sins. And that's the key thing from today. And we celebrate that in communion. We remember his death for our sin, that he cast out our sin, that as we trust in him we are saved, and saved indeed, saved eternally to be with him, and that his blood takes the punishment that I deserved. Many other things are salad dressing, aren't they? We hold them to be true, yes, and we celebrate them as true, but the key thing that is true is who Jesus is, what he came to do, and then what he makes us as the people of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus was passionate about your mission, was passionate about us, loved us even unto death, that his body as the symbol for that sin is cast out by his body taking the punishment that we deserved, and that his blood is the sacrifice for our sin and for the sins of the whole world. And by believing and trusting in him, our sin does not lead us into judgment, but we are led into everlasting life. As Mark 1:15 says, by repentance and by believing the good news of this Good Friday. Amen. So again, as I mentioned earlier, great chance, Good Friday, to invite our family and friends. We're looking at the Garden of Gethsemane and his death and resurrection, so great chance to invite people to come along.
Thanks, Trent. We're going to sing again. We're going to sing about that great Redeemer in the words of the song, There Is a Redeemer. This is also our offertory hymn this morning, where we take up a collection for the work of God's church here and in our broader community. Please stand and join me. There Is a Redeemer. Oh.